Let's turn in our Bibles to the 19th chapter of the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 19. We'll begin
reading with verse number 7. As you find your place there, I'd ask you to stand out of respect to the word of God. Revelation chapter 19, verse number 7. We'll go ahead and read just a few verses here. Have a word of prayer, and then we'll dive into this chapter. Of course, we've already looked at the first few verses last week. So Revelation chapter 19, verse number 7, God here tells us, "Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints. And he saith unto me, Write, blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he saith unto me, These are the true sayings of God." Father, we thank you for your word, and as we study it today, we ask that your Holy Spirit would help us, fill each one of us as we yield unto you. Father, giving to you our wills, our minds, our hearts, our desires, all that we are, may it be thine just now, that your blood would cleanse us from sin, and that your perfect will be done in each of our lives. Father, that as we come to your word, we would do so with a worshipful attitude, realizing this is the very word of God with authority over our lives. Come from a loving heavenly Father who seeks nothing but our best. And so, Father, and I will thank you for what you'll do in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. What we have here in this portion of Scripture is called the marriage supper. This, again, as we saw last week, involves you and it involves me. This is speaking of us being involved in events that have not yet happened. God just simply writing the future before, or writing history before it happens. And so what a wonderful time that God describes here. The marriages in the Oriental customs were a little bit different than what we have today. Finds itself as an interesting study because when you read one author, he lists one set of customs, and you read another author and he lists a different set. And so there are those some similarities. The bride would prepare herself in her father's home, and at some unknown time, how'd you ladies like this? At some unknown time, the bridegroom would come and he'd just show up and say, "Hey, come with me." Now, he wouldn't say it in those terms, but nevertheless, that's what he's doing. He's coming to get the bride and take her back to his dad's house. That's just the way it was. But the bride wouldn't know what time that the groom would arrive to take her there. And so she just had to be ready. But when he came, she went. And when she went, she needed to be ready. But as she arrived at her groom's home, which would be his father's home, and they would just then live there, there would be the supper. And the supper would be quite a lavish feast, as much as the family could afford. And there'd be many guests that would be invited to that. And they would have a wonderful time of enjoying the food. Now, as far as the marriage itself, there, as far as I've been able to determine, there's really no ceremony involved like our Western or American tradition where there's a big ceremony, and then after that comes just the brief meal. And so quite a bit different then, as the bride would travel back to the groom's home. That is about as much ceremony as was involved. But this speaks of you and I as believers in Christ. The word so often used today is the church in a universal sense, but just the idea that all the believers that have trusted Christ will be involved in this. Now, those that are still alive and remain, we know at the rapture, when the bride comes to collect that bride, of course, as in the Oriental customs, we don't know when that'll happen. We just need to be ready, don't we? Too many times, when you look at the lives of a believer, they're going to be that bride who's still in her work clothes without any makeup on, her hair's a mess, because she's not ready. So many Christians are like that, but we need to get our mindset in this illustration that God gives for us and be ready right now and always keep ourselves ready. Very important thing there that God is illustrating for us. But he tells us we're going to enjoy this marriage supper together. Now, the bride in this passage of Scripture are only New Testament believers. Only New Testament believers. Now, as I said, in the Oriental custom, there would be a great deal of guests invited. And I believe the guests would be the Old Testament believers because they are not the bride of Christ. Now, God calls them his wife, and so they might have a different marriage there, but nevertheless, the bride of Christ is referring to the New Testament believers. Now, I know that Jesus is God, the second person of the deity, and if you have it all figured out, you let me know. I do the best I can with the simple mind that I have, but I do know that there's going to be this marriage supper, and it's for those that are New Testament believers. An interesting fact here for us is how we're arrayed in verse number 8. To her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen. Now, we would expect this to say, and the way we normally talk and preach, is that that fine linen is the righteousness of Christ. But that's not at all what it says, is it? And I always find this very interesting, and I wonder about this sometimes because I know my own life, and maybe you're different than I am, but I know I sin way too much, more than I should. And I'm thinking, if I've got to stand before Christ in my own righteousness, I'm a little bit curious about how fine and white that's going to be. But it also grants me assurance of 1 John chapter 1, verse number 9. What does that verse say? It tells us, if we confess our sins, thank you, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from what? All iniquity. And so I can stand in righteousness before God. It doesn't mean that I've stand before him without any sins in my life, but all those sins have been forgiven. And as God says repeatedly throughout Scripture, their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. Now, I understand that God is omniscient and that God cannot ever forget anything that's ever happened, but I do know that God says he'll forget my sins. It'll be as if I had never sinned. We use that as a definition for justification. Now, it's not really a good definition for justification, but it is a good definition for how you and I can stand before an almighty and a holy God. Because of the sin in our lives, the blood of Christ will cleanse it all. And because we're covered by the blood, we stand in those robes of righteousness. And we enjoy this time. Now, there is something that takes place. It's not listed here in the book of Revelation. We know the rapture takes place at the very beginning of the tribulation period. In fact, before the tribulation even begins. We saw the rapture back in Revelation chapter 4. I believe it's found in the first verse of Revelation 4. So what are we doing in the meantime? Because right now we're at the very conclusion of the tribulation period. 7 years have elapsed, or almost 7 years. And so what do we do before the marriage supper? Well, there's this little thing called the judgment seat of Christ. And I believe that's why we can stand before him as well in that fine linen, which is the righteousness of the saints. We've been judged not for the sin in our life, but we've been judged for the way we've lived our lives, whether it's been for Christ or whether it's been for self. And those works that we've done that have been for self or motivated for the wrong reasons will have all been burned up in the judgment. But those things that have been done that we receive reward for will now have been rewarded. After the marriage supper is done, I didn't plan to spend much time there because who wants to spend time there? I do. I wonder if he's going to have Chick-fil-A there. I think he'll have chicken better than Chick-fil-A. As hard as that is to imagine. But nevertheless, we all want to get to the last part of this chapter, don't we? When the supper's done. And so we pick it up in verse number 11. It's interesting that when we consider end times, one of the things we think of first is what? Armageddon. And yet God spends so little time on Armageddon in the book of Revelation, we see that there's a lot more to the book of Revelation and in God's mind and in the future of prophecy than just simply the battle of Armageddon. As I've told you all along, the whole reason why God brings the judgments He does is to try to win as many to Himself as He can. He doesn't take delight and He doesn't take pleasure in the punishment of man. He's not thrilled when He sends a soul to hell. In fact, I believe He probably sheds a tear that He has to condemn one to hell. That's not what He wants. The Bible tells us He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And that does not change just because we've entered the tribulation period. And I think that's why so little is written about Armageddon here in the book of Revelation. But it all begins in verse number 11, as I said, because after the marriage supper is done, then we see that John saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he that sat upon him, upon the horse, was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. Now, obviously, this is talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. After the marriage supper is done, or at least it's concluded that moment, he pushes his chair away from the table, and he mounts this white steed. And it goes on to describe him in verse number 12, his eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. If you ever want to try to figure God out, don't waste your time. Even in heaven, we're not going to have him figured out. Here's a name that we're not going to know that's written right there on his, written there anyway, that we just don't know what it is because we cannot comprehend God because he is infinite. It goes on to say that he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies, that's talking about you and that's talking about me, the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And so if you have a fear of horses, and if you have a fear of heights, you're going to be in big trouble because you're going to be on a horse up in the sky coming down through the clouds. Won't that be cool? I don't think you'll be afraid at that point in time. I think you'll overcome any fears you may have had because here you are. If you know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, you've been in heaven now for almost 7 years, and now you're going to ride this horse back to earth. The army is in heaven. Followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. That's how we know it's not the angels. That's how we know that's talking about you and me, is the attire. And out of his mouth, this is pointing back now to Jesus, out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations. Now we're going to come back to that idea in just a little while, that out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he might smite the nations. All right, let's continue on. He shall rule them with a rod of iron, and he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now, we haven't gotten to Armageddon yet, have we? It's alluded to with the sword out of his mouth. And the millennial kingdom is actually alluded to with the fact that he'll rule them with a rod of iron. Now, that comes into play in chapter 20. And so that's, Lord willing, for next week's message. But nevertheless, here he is, as God is talking about Armageddon, he's introducing us to the scene. He's introducing us to the Lord Jesus Christ as he's descending out of heaven to fight that battle that we know as Armageddon. And now as we get to verse number 17, we're still introductory. And I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the fowls that fly in the midst of the heaven, come and gather yourselves together under the supper of the great God, that ye may eat the flesh of kings and the flesh of captains and the flesh of mighty men and the flesh of horses and of them that sit on them and the flesh of all men, both free and bond, both small and great. And so here, introductory, first, our eyes are on heaven upon the Son of Man as he pushes away from the table. the Lord Jesus Christ, and he gets on the horse and he rides down with all of us following on horses with him as witnesses, because we're not going to have to lift a sword. We're not going to have to be armed. We're just there as witnesses to see what happens. And so we follow him down to the earth, but before he hits the earth, our attention changes to the sun to see this angel standing in the sun, inviting all the carnivorous birds to come to the Valley of Megiddo, Armageddon. Now the battle is finally going to begin in the next verse, verse number 19. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him that sat on the horse and against his army. And the beast was taken, and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, with which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast and them that worshiped the image. These both were cast alive into the lake of fire burning with brimstone. And the remnant were slain with the sword of him that sat upon the horse, which sword proceeded out of his mouth, and all the fowls were filled with their flesh. And so here we have a description for us of the Battle of Armageddon. Now, it's not a whole lot, is it? It's not certainly what we were hoping for, because God doesn't lay out a great description for us of what's all going to happen at Armageddon. It just tells us that the beast and the false prophet are taken. They're taken alive. They don't die. They are simply cast alive in the lake of fire. And so some people might ask, well, what happens in the lake of fire? We know this as hell. We generally refer to it as hell. People are going to be alive in hell. We're going to find that at the end of the tribulation, or at the end of the millennial kingdom, 1,000 years. That's what the word millennial means. 1,000 years. After that is over and the devil is cast into that lake of fire, we're going to find out that the beast and the false prophet are still there. They're still suffering. They're still in anguish. They're still very much alive. They're like the rich man described for us in the book of Luke when he was cast into hell and in torment, he lift up his eyes. They're going to be just like he is in that description, and yet it's already lasted for 1,000 years. And we don't ever see them perish. And so our Jehovah's Witness friends have it all wrong. Because they think that we're going to be, they call it annihilation. They think we hit those flames, we're like a dry leaf and poof. We go up in smoke. No longer to exist. That we're all done. No more consciousness. And yet that is not what the Word of God teaches. Those people that you know, those loved ones that you have, those children, those grandchildren, those brothers, those sisters, nieces, nephews, whoever it is, those people you work with, that you care about, whoever it is, this is, without Christ, this is their destiny. This is what will happen to them. It's not a pretty picture, but I'm sure glad God shared it with me, because it convinced me that even though I didn't understand heaven, and even though I couldn't understand how worshiping God for all eternity and serving Him in heaven, it helped me understand that was a lot better than being burned in the fires of hell, consciously experiencing that pain for all time. And it helped me understand that I wanted Jesus as my Savior. But again, not much of a battle here. With the beast and the false prophet, they're taken alive. Judgment is obvious. And so they're cast into the lake of fire. In verse number 21, again, not much of a battle. We don't hear of a shot fired by the enemy. We don't hear of an arrow shot. We don't hear of a bomb dropped. We don't hear of the president calling for the nuclear, well, they call it the football, where he can type in the codes and they can launch the nuclear bombs. You don't hear about any of that. All you hear about is that the remnant were slain with the sword of him that sat upon the horse that proceeded out of his mouth. And then all the birds that were invited by that angel come and have a great feast. Two feasts in Revelation 19. The marriage supper of the Lamb, and this feast of the fowls. And so that's all the information Revelation gives us on Armageddon. But I'm glad that the Bible fills in the blanks in various places. Turn, if you would, to Zechariah chapter 14. If you have a Rock of Ages study Bible, it's 1296. Zechariah 14, it's the second to the last book in the Old Testament, so it's not that hard to find. It's 14 chapters long. We want that 14th chapter. Because we're going to back up a little bit. We're still at the marriage supper, I believe, in time frame here. But we're still at the very conclusion of the tribulation period, the last days. Those 7 years have almost expired. I don't know how many days are left. God oftentimes counts the tribulation by the number of days, but they're almost done. The believers that are still alive on earth are just knowing it's almost done, taking encouragement from that. But here's what happens. Zechariah chapter 14, verse number 2. For I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle. Now we know this happened with the there were the last of the vile judgments as the armies of the earth march up, from the east anyway, march up the Euphrates, dried up Euphrates. But they're all gathering there to Jerusalem. And so all the nations gather against Jerusalem to battle, and the city shall be taken. In other words, Jerusalem will fall. And the houses rifled, and the women ravished, and the half of the city shall go forth into captivity, and the residue of the people shall not be cut off from the city. They're not able to escape. They're stuck. They're trapped. The enemy armies have surrounded Jerusalem and they're destroying it. All right. That's step number one. I think when this happens, when the city falls, when the Antichrist and his forces, actually, I think the world's armies are coming against the Antichrist, and we don't have time to get into all that scripture. But nevertheless, I think that's when Jesus pushes away from the table, when the city falls. And he gets on that horse, and he then begins to come down to the earth. It doesn't take a lot of time. Look down just a couple of verses, verse number 4. Because now Christ lands on earth on that horse. His feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst thereof toward the east and toward the west. And there shall be a very great valley, and half of the mountain shall remove toward the north, and half of it toward the south. And so here, the Jews that are in Jerusalem, that are now trapped by the armies that are surrounding the city, they're now given a way to escape in order that they might survive. You would think from here that Jesus would then march on Jerusalem and deliver the city. But that's not at all what happens. You've heard me say it before that the Battle of Armageddon is actually a campaign of Armageddon. There's at least three different battles that take place, but I think it's just a series of battles. But after he sets foot on the Mount of Olives, and that splits in two, giving a way of survival for the Jews there in the city, he then turns south. He then turns south. Keep your place in Zechariah. We're going to be coming back, but we need to go to Isaiah 63 for just a minute. Isaiah 63 tells us of this march of Jesus southward after he returns. Isaiah 63. So the order of events, as I see it, now you may disagree, but this is just as I see it. Jerusalem falls to the armies of the nations of the world. Then Jesus pushes away from the table, makes it to earth, to the Mount of Olives. It splits open. The Jews then relieved are able to get out of the city, those that haven't yet died or been taken into captivity. Jesus then turns south, and in Isaiah 63, verse number 1, who is this that cometh from Edom with dyed garments from Bozra, that this that is glorious in his apparel, traveling in the greatness of his strength, I that speak in righteousness, mighty to save. In other words, it's the Lord himself. Wherefore art thou red in thine
apparel, and thy garments like him that treadeth in the wine fat. I have trodden the winepress alone. It's a dialogue taking place here. And so Jesus is answering, now I have trodden the winepress alone. And of the people, there was none with me. For I will tread them in mine anger and trample them in my fury. And their blood will be sprinkled upon my garments, and I will stain all my raiment. For the day of vengeance is in mine heart, and the year of my redeemed is come. And so here we have God traveling south to deliver the Jews that have fled for refuge. You remember we talked about that several weeks ago when the Antichrist breaks the treaty with the Jew, that 7-year promise of peace. And halfway through, he breaks that treaty and he himself turns on the Jews. He goes into the temple declaring himself that he is God. He is their long-awaited Messiah. The Antichrist, or the false prophet then, makes that image to the Antichrist, puts it in the temple, requires all the men of the earth to worship that image. Well, the Jews aren't going to have any part of that, and so they flee south to what we know as Petra, in the area around there, and God then protects them, and they survive the last 3.5 years down there in Edom, in Petra, and in Bozrah. And so, towards the end of the tribulation, the Antichrist is going to send a massive army against them, and Jesus himself will go and deliver them. And we're going to follow on our horses, and we're going to enjoy that. Well, I don't know how much we'll enjoy it. We'll see, enjoy seeing him conquer, although we'll mourn those that perish in the battle. But we'll be there as witnesses, and then he's going to turn north. And joining us as witnesses will be these Jews that were there in Petra. Well, where does he go? We would, of course, think he's going to go to Jerusalem now, and he's going to deliver Jerusalem. But that's not yet to happen. Turn, if you would. Well, we don't have to. We've already been in Revelation chapter 19 and seen the Battle of Armageddon. But where is that? Look in Zechariah chapter 12. You see, Armageddon is not Jerusalem. And God told us that Jerusalem would not come next. In Zechariah chapter 12, look at verse number 7. The Lord also shall save the tents of Judah first, that the glory of the house of David and the glory of the inhabitants of Jerusalem do not magnify themselves against Judah. And I know I've talked about this before. It's talking about the tents of Judah and the glory of the house of David, or that the glory of the house of David, and that's talking about Jerusalem. But what is the tents of Judah? This is kind of like saying upstate New York. You have New York City and the whole rest of the state is upstate New York. You see, the city of New York thinks they control the state of New York. And sometimes they forget that there's other citizens of the state of New York. Well, God doesn't want that to happen in the millennial kingdom or with the Jews. And so he travels from heaven to the Mount of Olives, from the Mount of Olives to Edom, and now from Edom he sweeps through all the land of Israel other than Jerusalem. And he saves Jerusalem for last. And we have that here in Zechariah chapter 12, verse number 7, where he tells us that. And so those are the battles, that's the campaign. Now what does this battle look like? We saw there in Revelation chapter 19 about the sword that proceeds out of his mouth. Zechariah chapter 14 describes it with a little more description. And it's certainly nothing pleasant. So if you have a weak stomach, you may want to plug your ears and close your eyes because you're not going to like what God has to say. But I'm glad God tells us the truth. He tells us the way it's really going to happen. He doesn't change things to save our feelings. Not like in our snowflake generation today. God just simply tells it as it is. And maybe that's why the Word of God is so repulsive to so many people today, because God doesn't hold any punches when He tells us. Zechariah chapter 14, verses 12 and 13. And this shall be the plague wherewith the Lord will smite the people that have fought against Jerusalem. Their flesh shall consume away while they stand upon their feet, and their eyes shall consume away in their holes, and their tongue shall consume away in their mouth. And it shall come to pass in that day that a great tumult from the Lord shall be among them, and they shall lay hold every one on the hand of his neighbor, and on his hand shall, and his hand shall rise up against the hand of his neighbor. And so he's talking about two different things. He's simply going to speak, and people's flesh is going to melt right off their bones. I mean, it's kind of disgusting to think about, but that's what God's describing here. That's the plague. But it's almost as if it begins with those nearest to Jesus and works its way out, almost like a ripple on a pond. But those seeing that ripple coming are going to turn and flee. And as they're fleeing, they're just going to kill other people that are in their way so that they can try to escape quicker. Now, there isn't any faster escape. It's still going to hit them, or there is no escape. But nevertheless, that's what I see there in verse 13. Now, as we read down to verse number 18, if you love animals, I'm sorry about this, but this is what's going to happen. And so it shall be the plague of the horse, and of the mule, and of the camel, and of the ass, and of all the beasts that shall be in those tents as this plague. Now, he's talking about the flesh melting off the bones. All those animals that the armies of the earth are going to use to fight against Christ are going to suffer the same fate. Every last one. Now, he doesn't talk about the wildlife. He only talks about those that are participating in the battle. You find that a little bit interesting? I certainly do. Does God hold the beast accountable? Now, they certainly didn't have a choice in this. They were domesticated and they served in Satan's service. But nevertheless, because they joined affinity, they suffer the same consequences. It's kind of like what we talked about last week. When God is going to bring judgment on Babylon, and he says to his people, come out from among her. You see, we can have our clothes stained with the world if we get too close. And God will hold us accountable. And we can't say, well, I didn't know. And we can't say it wasn't intentional. We've got to be so careful with every step that we take, because God will hold us accountable. But here at Armageddon, that's about what the Word of God tells us about it. It's going to be a terrible time of judgment on the people of this earth. Those that are saved have nothing to fear. If we're saved before the rapture takes place, we'll ride those horses, as I said, and we'll follow along behind and witness. We won't have to take the life of a single individual. We'll just see our Lord bringing judgment. And we'll begin to understand His holiness a whole lot better than we do today. You see, today we think that God blinks at sin or winks at sin and it really doesn't affect Him. But on that day that is yet to arrive, we're going to understand how serious sin is in the eyes of Almighty God. As we grasp that a little bit in our minds this morning, the application ought to be that as I understand how God feels about sin, so much so that He brings such terrible devastation on those that reject the Savior, how does He feel about the sin in my life? It ought to be a great stimulator to resist the temptation of that sin that does so easily beset you, as we understand what God thinks about it. But we also can be encouraged. We say from time to time that we know we're on the winning side because we've read the back of the book. Well, guess what? This is the back of the book. And we can take encouragement when it seems like the world is winning at every turn in the world in which we live, in the culture today. We know that their victory will be short-lived and that Christ will return and that He will ultimately prevail. And so there's a great challenge about the sin in our life, but also a great encouragement because God will win. Father, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for what You've written here in this passage of Scripture and the Scriptures throughout the Bible that tell us of that day. Father, it's not a day to look forward to because we know so many will perish for all eternity. spending the rest of their existence, which will never end, in that lake of fire, conscious of the torment, feeling the pain. Father, may we become more soul conscious. But as we do so, may we also become more aware of our own sin and the seriousness of it, and take courage knowing that you are Lord of Lords and King of Kings. Well, thank you for what you'll do in Jesus' name. Amen.